Going into 1 Samuel chapter 4, and the prophet Samuel, you remember, has been called by the Lord as a young boy, and he's growing up and he's grown to be a man. And here in this verse it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek." Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your anointing to be upon us. Help us to share, Lord, the things you want us to share, any kind of insights, Lord, that would deepen our faith, Lord. And we pray that, Father, we would leave here tonight, have a better understanding, Lord. And God, we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we find that Samuel is at last doing the work of a prophet. You know, he was called to do that by God. And the word of Samuel to Israel really was God's word to Israel. And when God called Moses, you remember, he said that he would be Moses' mouth and that he would give him the words to speak. The words that Moses was speaking would not be his own, but God's himself. But Moses balked at that, and he said that, well, look, here's my brother. You know, he's not bashful at all. He's willing to do that. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 through 16, and we see what is said here. It says, "And I got the wrong verse of Scripture. Hold on. I put Genesis, but I meant Exodus. Well, here Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since. You have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Anybody here feel like that? God told you to go and share. Would you feel the same way? So you can kind of empathize a little bit with Moses. And so the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, and the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Why do you suppose the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses? Because it was a lack of faith on Moses' part. God says you can do it, and you balk at it. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. And it says, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and I know he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And so he shall be your spokesman." So the people to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. So God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to his brother, and the word was shared with the people. The point is that what Moses shared was not his own words, but those that were of God. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 22, Moses prophesied here. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you like unto me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Folks, this is one of the first prophetic verses of Scripture about the Messiah. The one he's talking about is Jesus Christ. And it says, "According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let us see his great fire anymore, lest we die." You see, they're scared to death to hear God speak to them, so they wanted somebody to speak and be an intercessor, somebody who would, hear God's word and share it with them. And the Lord said to me, "What they have spoken is good." Okay? And he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like unto you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This is prophetic of Jesus Christ, okay? And notice that Jesus, when he spoke, he said, the words that I speak are not my own. They're the words of the Father, okay? Now, in the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 18, it describes how to identify when somebody is a prophet of God, when they're actually speaking the words of God. God will not contradict his word. His word is truth. And it says, and who shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the words which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, we see here a litmus test by which you judge when somebody is really truly prophesying the words of the Lord. Now, Samuel was prophesying the words of the Lord. And the word of the Lord really couldn't have come at a better time, what was going on here. But the problem was that the people were in such rebellion that they wouldn't listen. And they were about to be judged very severely. It's in that brokenness that they will begin to hear. It's like their ears become unstopped from that brokenness. The judgment starts here as the Israelites face off with the Philistines. You see, in verse 2 and 3, and the Philistines put themselves in a battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So, 4,000 casualties. I mean, they took a real beating that day, you know. And it was not only physically, but it actually affected them spiritually speaking. So they're going to allude to the spiritual, at which they have not been walking previously. You see, they were not walking spiritually, they were walking carnally. So we see them calling for the Ark of the Covenant and remembering how God gave them victory as they carried the Ark of the Covenant into the land of Israel, the land of promise. And they were certain that that Ark would deliver them. But folks, God doesn't work that way because he wants people to look to him. He wants us to give him the glory and the honor. And, you know, not in our so-called our boxes of religion and our religious practices. And all too often, Christian books and seminars present different ideas to help you to be a better Christian. It's true. 4-step programs to deliverance, 6 steps to victory, 12 principles of success, and all of those things. But, you know, the truth is that many of us who've walked with the Lord any length of time, we know that, you know, these things come and go. There's one Christian fad after the other. And some new hot trend comes along in spiritual life, and it ends up that it's not the answer. The answer is, like we shared this morning, Jesus. Just plain Jesus. God wants us to trust him and to be led by his Spirit. He wants us to trust in his Spirit to deliver us. And he wants us to forget about trusting in some program, some ritual, some trend that the Christians are all, you know, running after. Remember what Zechariah said, and this is what the high priest of the time said, and I think it's something that's important for us to remember in our day. This man's name was Zerubbabel, and it says in Zechariah 4 and 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In other words, everything should be done by the leading and the guidance of his Spirit. In verse 4 it says, and so the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant was probably the most important object in, you know, the Israelites, in their possessions, you might say, at that time. And yet here we see that its importance was very tragically misapplied. The fact that these two unrepentant priests were accompanying the ark isn't surprising because, again, they were both very, very carnal in the way they walked, fleshly minded, earthly, sensual. Carnality always relies on programs and formulas and rituals, because truth is, if you're walking in the Spirit, walking with the Lord, you don't need those things. You're led by the Spirit. Not worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth leads to those things. Verse 5, it says, "And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook." Again, then, no doubt they were remembering the stories of the past when God delivered Jericho into their hands. They marched around the city for 6 days, and on they did this once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched seven times around the city, and then they blew the ram's horns, and the people would let out a great shout, and then they would advance ahead of the ark into the city. Well, I guess the old adage is true, which is God does not care about how high we jump, but how straight we walk when we land. I've been to church meetings where there have been all kinds of shouting, people running the aisles, and there's a lot of stuff that's going on, but not a lot of straight walking going on in people's lives. Mostly because they have not been taught the Word of God. I've actually heard stories where people were talking about, I think Nathan was sharing this just the other day, how that they experienced all these different things in a church service, but the Word of God was not taught. You know, people are in church services, they speak the old Christianese. You know, we have our way of speaking that a lot of people in the world don't understand what you're saying, because it's not something that you use every day. There's all kinds of the clever sayings and admonitions that Christians have when they get together. But folks, we need the Word of God. It's the key. Giving God's Word, that's the key to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And again, here's the Israelites who aren't interested in hearing God's Word, at least yet. They've about to reach that place of brokenness, though. They were simply whooping and hollering because the ark was there. Look at verse 6 through 7. "Now when the Philistines heard the noise and of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before.'" So the Philistines were afraid because, again, they most likely had heard what, you know, God had done for the people of Israel. And they said, "God is in their camp." Or in fact, they might have said, "The gods are in their camp." But in fact, this ark was a symbol of the presence of the Lord. But the context here, again, was all wrong. God's people were more taken up with the symbol than with Him. I can't help but think about Martin Luther. Brother Dutch told me one time that he read that Martin Luther had said that he didn't preach a whole lot about the gifts of the Spirit because he wanted people to get their eyes upon the giver instead of the gifts. Now, do I agree with that? I think you need to preach about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I do think above that you need to teach people that they need to get their eyes upon the giver instead of the gifts. And today we have, you know, rappers in Hollywood, we have actors in Hollywood, we have all kinds of ugly stuff in this world and the media and what have you. People who are in entertainment, people who are in the midst of some real, real ugliness. They'll wear these big, huge gold crosses around their neck. Does that make God with them? No. Jesus said, "You must be born again." He didn't say you must wear a big gold cross around your neck. The cross is a symbol of the atonement, but that atonement must be applied. Again, here we see the context is all wrong because people are more taken up with the symbol than with Him. You see, And that's exactly what was happening here with the ark. Look at verse 8 and 10 now. It says, "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues of the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and there was a great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Boy, if you think the first time was bad, 30,000 men died right here. Horrible slaughter. Now I want you to think about the typology here. The same thing can happen to us when we begin to bring the ark, so-called ark, into our camp, which is we have checked off all of our boxes in our spiritual to-do list. We're so sure that we're going to have a great day because we've done all these things. But then we're to discover that even though we've marked all these boxes, sometimes things just don't go right. We complain to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I don't understand. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to church. I tithe. Why don't I have victory?" And I believe that the Lord would say to us, it's not about marking a box on your spiritual to-do list. It's about having a relationship with me. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." So you see, a lot of times we think it's about the things we do, the spiritual rituals, the observances, the things that we do that should bring about our victory. But the victory has already been bought and purchased in Jesus Christ. And a lot of times it's simply we have not received them because we're still trying to work them out ourselves, you see. Reading two chapters a day, attending church five times a week won't guarantee you victory any more than bringing a box like this Ark of the Covenant into the camp. Not doing any slight or disgrace to the Ark of the Covenant, because it was a symbol of the presence of God. But that's not what brought them victory. It was God Himself was the one that brought them victory. And if reading two chapters and attending church is done for the purpose of meeting Him and learning more about Him, drawing more close to Him, spending more time with Him, then I believe that He's promised that He would meet us there. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see, this was the greatest obstacle for the children of Israel, because they hadn't done any of that. They were still walking in sin. They were still doing their own thing. And as I've said before, God desires for us to be holy as He is holy. And that's where we find fellowship. Verses 11 through 12 says, "Also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head." He no doubt had torn his shirt, put the dirt on his head as a sign of lamenting, his sorrow of what had happened. So not only did he, because of what he said, but he had the appearance that something was dreadfully wrong when he came into the city. And so Eli no doubt knew that his sons were in big trouble anyway. He knew they were in trouble because God said they were. But more than that, they had entered into the Holy of Holies. And they had taken the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. God didn't command them to do that. They did that on their own. But He was basically unable to stop them, just as He had done before. Wasn't able to stop them. And he had a lot of trouble controlling them in the past, and this was just an extension of that. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 8, look what it says here. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which also had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table, the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now, when these things had been thus prepared, notice what it says, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But unto the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins committed in ignorance, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So he said they had gone into the Holy of Holies and taken the ark to go before them. God did not give them the commandment to do it. Besides that, God had already said it was the high priest that was the one to go in once a year with blood to cover the sins of the people. You remember Aaron's sons. They died because they didn't pay attention to details too. They offered strange fire upon the altar of incense. Likewise, when David was moving the ark from Shiloh to, Jerusalem, they didn't pay attention to details there either. If you remember, God said that the ark was to be borne by priests on poles. What did they do? They put it on a cart. And it was drawn by oxen, I believe. When the oxen stumbled, the cart almost spilt over. And so a man put his hand out and touched the Ark of the Covenant to steady it, thinking he's doing a good thing. But if you remember what God's Word said, the Word says no one was to touch it. And instantly he died. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them, and they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." So there you see very clearly, you know, that even in that circumstance, because they didn't pay attention to details, it cost them. See, there's some things that God is very, very, very serious about. All things God's very serious about, but in particular the holy things. So, the word spoken by an anonymous prophet came to pass. Eli's sons were killed. God had suffered long with them, but again the time of judgment had come. And they were finally put in the ground because of their wickedness. Verse 13 through 18 says, "Now when he came, there was Eli, this man who was running about the cities. He was sitting on the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the sound of this tumult mean?' And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. When the man said to Eli, 'I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line,' and he said, 'What happened, my son?' And so the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.' Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, I find it interesting, Eli wasn't worrying so much about his sons as much as he was worrying about the ark, which is right. He didn't realize that God was still on his heavenly throne and was able to protect the ark. And even though Eli, and it was Eli, and his sons were cheapening what that ark meant. And they more than anything probably tried to transform it into a good luck charm. You know, that's all it was to them. God is still able to protect and honor what's his. The messenger ran first to the busiest part of the town or village of Shiloh, delivered the very sad news to the Israelites of the Israelite defeat there with the Philistines. And the people's lamenting caught Eli's attention. Then this messenger ran to Eli and said his sons were dead, and worst of all, the ark of God had been taken by the Philistines. And he fell off a seat. The Bible says he was a heavy man, probably from eating too much of the sacrifices of the Lord. Remember, the Bible says that Hophni and Phinehas would go and take the choicest of the meat and the fat. Well, again, in his death, it points back to how that he did. They were not honoring God. I believe that's what it really speaks of. Verse 19 through 22, it says, "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains had come to her upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer, nor did she regard it." This should have been a time of great rejoicing. You know, especially women, you know, bearing a son would have been something that was be a cause for great rejoicing. And then it says, and then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." In the book of Exodus, we first see the word kabod. And it means weight. It means splendor. And it's really in reference to the presence of God in this cloud. And it was the kabod that appeared to Moses when Moses asked God if he could see his face. And the Lord spoke from this cloud, and he said in verse 22 of chapter 33 of Exodus, "And so it shall be while my glory, the kabod, passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." And again, this is all type and shadow and allegory. That rock is Jesus Christ. We see God through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, that you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now this is the glory cloud that appeared at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 and 16. "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." This is the same kabod that filled the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 32 through 38, it says, "Wherever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near to the altar and washed as the Lord had commanded Moses, and he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen on the court gate, so Moses finished the work." This is when they got all the work done, all the tabernacle ready and prepared. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and a fire was over it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." This glory cloud was a kind of a special sign to the nation of Israel that they were God's people, and it represented God's presence among them. And we see that when this happened with Eli and his sons, and the ark of God was captured, that cry that the glory of the Lord was departed was prophetic of what literally was happening. Ichabod means the glory of God is departed from Israel. But this glory cloud came back. We find that it came back when Solomon dedicated the temple, where it was in the tabernacle. Now it's in the temple, a fixed place in Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 through 13, I'll let you get up on the screen now. I am sorry, I forgot to do that. Okay. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So, I already read that verse, so I'm going to read it again. But anyway, the point is that the glory of the Lord filled that house, the temple, again. Again, it was signifying the very presence of the Lord. But we find again, because the children of Israel began to do evil again, began to worship idols, began to commit all kinds of abominations, that the glory cloud, the kabod, departed Israel once again. And Ezekiel, in a vision, saw this. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1 through 6, it says, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a lightness, like the lightness of a fire, from the appearance of his waist, and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of the brightness, like the color of amber. And he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair. And this is, he's having this vision. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seed of the image of jealousy was, which provoked to jealousy. No doubt this was an idol of some sort. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision when I saw in the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Do you hear that? To make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. All right, look with me to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 through 11. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the other he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And so it was that while they killed them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face, and I cried out, and I said, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, And the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they said, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with the linen who had an inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. Now this all is prophetic of what's taking place behind the scenes, spiritually speaking, when the Babylonians came in and killed a great many of the people of Jerusalem. The ones who were saved and carried back captives were the ones who were marked according to Scripture. And we find in Ezekiel chapter 10, as we go there, it extends the story here by saying, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And then you look at verse 18, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And finally, in chapter 11, verse 22 through 23, it says, and so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So here we see that the glory of the Lord departed once again from Israel. But the glory of the Lord returned. Okay. We see that the glory returned in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and glory. Amen. It's full of light. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the word of the Lord became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now today, the glory of the Lord is even here today. But that glory should be within the church. The church, which is the temple of God, just as Jesus was the temple of God. Remember, He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But the Bible also says that the church is the temple. The glory should be within the temple, the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have of God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, while it's true that while we are here, we are to allow that kabod to shine. Amen? People should be able to sense the presence of God when they're in the presence of believers. But there's coming a day where the glory of the Lord is going to depart once again as the church is taken out. But the Spirit of the Lord will return to earth, as it's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 43, that the Spirit of the Lord, the Kabod, will return to the millennial temple. Turn with me to 43 of Ezekiel, verse 1 through 5. It says, afterward He brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came by way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. And it was like the appearance of a vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple during the millennium. You see, it all speaks in allegory, in type and shadow of God's plan, what He's going to do. He is in the church right now, collectively. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, while the church is here, there is the presence of the Lord and the possibilities of people being able to experience the power of God in their lives. But there's coming a time, just called the day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulational period, when the church is removed out of the way, where it's going to be a dark time, just as dark as it was in that day when that woman, when she cried out and called her newborn baby Ichabod. That's what it's going to be like in the tribulation. It's going to be Ichabod. The glory of the Lord will be departed, and there'll be judgment come. But we should not lose hope, because I find it interesting that the Lord always returns. I want you to listen to what Asaph wrote in the book of Psalms. And he spoke of how significant of an event that this was and how it should speak to us. In Psalm chapter 78, verse 56 through 66, it said, "Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hands. He also gave His people over to the sword and was furious with His inheritance." Remember, this is the time of God's wrath. "The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. And then the Lord awoke from sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And He beat back His enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach." That's written for a reason. Remind us, amen, that God judges His people. What a terrible thing, having experienced the presence of the Lord, to know that it could depart, you know, and it would be nothing but darkness. The Bible says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for it's a day of darkness and not light." It's like when a man puts his hand upon a wall and an adder bites him. You know, it's not going to be a good scene. But that kabod, that glory, is in the church today, and it's going to depart, and it's going to leave darkness in this world because of the wickedness of men who desire to do their own thing, just like the Israelites were doing. You see. Any questions or any thoughts?